You read against that background as to how Christians should observe the Lord's Day. Now, any understanding of the Lord's Day must necessarily go back right to the beginning of human history, right to the beginning of our Bible, to Genesis chapter 2, in which we read that on the seventh day God finished his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. There are two constituents there. One is rest, and the other is hallowed. And as the whole teaching of Holy Scripture on the Sabbath develops in the Old Testament and then in the Gospel, these two ideas become prominent. Rest for man and reserve for God. God did not need to rest, of course, as a weary workman would need to rest. The rest of God in Genesis chapter 2 is the rest of satisfaction. Nevertheless, one cannot help thinking that God had in mind the needs of man, and in this way he catered for those needs, that man would require physically, mentally, emotionally, one day's rest in seven. And in this God made provision for man. When our Lord Jesus Christ taught the true nature of the Sabbath, he uttered this great dictum: the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. By that time, the Pharisees had so invested the Sabbath with various rules and regulations that it had become an irksome thing, a burdensome thing. And instead of ministering rest and refreshment for man, it had become a sheer grind for man. And they had wholly misunderstood his nature. So that they complained when the disciples, in company with Jesus, walking through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, those disciples took the grain, rubbed it between their hands, and refreshed themselves. Jesus pointed out that this was consistent with what had been taught in the Old Testament scripture, that the Sabbath was made for man and for man's rest and refreshment. But also, it is quite plain, not only from that initial statement, but from the history of the Sabbath in the Old Testament, and again from Jesus' teaching, that it should be reserved for God. That it should be a day hallowed for God, in which God is worshipped, in which his word is heard, and in which men engage his service. Now, again, they greatly misunderstood this, and when our Lord Jesus Christ took opportunity on the Sabbath day to heal the sick, and so many of his miracles were done on the Sabbath day, they complained, not realizing that this was part of the work of God. Jesus himself replied to their complaint: my Father worketh hitherto, and I am working. This is part of legitimate toil on the Sabbath day. It is part of the divine purpose that sets it apart for God, for refreshment for man and rest for man, but reserved for God for the doing of his will, the worship of him, and engaging in his service. Now, some may well reply to that, but what about those statements made by the Apostle Paul in Colossians and in Galatians, where it appears that the whole context of a special day has been set aside? Let me read to you from Colossians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Galatians 4 and verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain. But to understand those scriptures, it is necessary to examine the context. And in both those instances, the apostle is combating Judaism, where the Judaizing teachers were insisting upon a Sabbath observance for acceptance with God. As part of the Mosaic law, it was a faith plus heresy, and this was part of the flood. And in attacking that, the apostle said, this making it essential to keep the Sabbath in order for acceptance with God, I am not prepared to concede that point, he said. I stand out against that. That is to put believers back under law. And so that is the explanation of those two. But what of Romans chapter 14, where he says, one man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes today, observes it in honor of the Lord. Now, with the history of the Sabbath, and also the history in the Acts of the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles of the Lord's Day, where Christ appeared to his disciples on the Lord's Day, having indeed risen from the dead on that day, the Holy Spirit having been poured out upon that day, the believers gathering together on that day to remember the Lord and to serve him, John being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, all this is cumulative evidence for the fact that the church took advantage of this day, both for these, for rest for man and for worshipping and serving God. Rest for man, reserved for God. Now, how should this be observed by Christians today? This is a personal issue. And each one must say to himself, within these principles, within these guidelines of rest and refreshment for body and mind and spirit, and a day set aside for God in which we worship and serve him, exactly what you do and how you do it, each one is answerable before God. So Paul says, let no one pass judgment on another. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. Too long have we been governed by taboos. They may be hoary taboos. I remember when I was young, it was legitimate to play certain word games on a Sunday, provided the words were found in Scripture. You know, you could play with a ball on a Sunday as long as the ball had a text on it, wasn't it? Now, this, of course, is quite ridiculous. And we must exercise common sense on these issues and not make the day to be a joyless day. The day for our family should be a happy day in which, free from the normal responsibilities of life, we rest and relax, enjoy ourselves together, but in the presence of God, always remembering that the day is reserved for him, for his worship and his service. Question is, with regard to a local church, how should success be defined, or should it? As far as I'm aware, the New Testament doesn't speak of the church in terms of success, and if we do want to define it, I would define it as growth. And this seems to be the terminology of the New Testament as it talks of the church. And so if we do want to define success, we can define it, I guess, in terms of growth. Growth, though, within the church, in the sense of spiritual growth within the lives of the members, and also growth, of course, in the physical sense of expansion and the establishment of other churches. Now, I'm guided in my answer very largely by the sorts of things that Paul prayed for in his churches, that is, the churches that he was responsible for establishing or in which he had a pastoral interest. And here, if we look at the sorts of things Paul prayed for, I think we can look into the areas where we should be looking for growth, where we should be success. And they are normally not the statistical type things that he is praying for. For example, he asks that the love of the Christians may abound more and more. When our church is operating, and we're leading it in such a way and teaching it and seeing it operate in such a way that the love of the Christians is abounding more and more with knowledge and all discernment, then we are seeing, I believe, something in the way of growth, or if you wish the other word, success. This element of discernment, I would say, is certainly one of the key areas that we should be aiming for, because so many Christians seem to be lacking in discernment. They seem to be very easily swayed, particularly by propaganda of this sort or that, and being able to discern the good from the bad, the worthy from the worthless, is of course one of the signs of growth. And not only individually, but collectively in the church we should be looking for this. Approving the things which are excellent, he says. Living pure and blameless lives. I think it's in these areas that Paul is praying for. This is the growth that he's after. Filled with the fruits of righteousness, and so it goes on. He prays that people in the church and the church itself may be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they may have spiritual wisdom and understanding. There's a certain similarity all through these prayers. I'm quoting the prayers from Colossians 1 and Philippians 1. Certainly, as a church, I would say that these are the areas that we should be looking for growth. And it will be a superficial growth if we have migrations into our church or numbers added to it, if the body of the believers themselves is not being
built up in this particular way, that is, through the Christians increasing in their love toward each other, abounding in the knowledge of God, increasing in an understanding of His will, developing in discernment, differentiating between the things which God would have and the things which are fruitless. That is only one part of it. As you move on to the book of Thessalonians, you find that his concern for the Thessalonians emphasizes a different aspect, and that is, he praises God here for the fact that from them the word of life has sounded out. Now surely there again is one of the gross features, if you like, of the church. It's amazing when you look at the book of Acts to find this continual reference to growth, as you're seeing the churches grow and expand and develop, and compare that with the epistles, where actually very little is said in the way of evangelism, that is, concerning the church. And it appears that Paul's main concern in the church was that the church may be a worthy representation of Christ as his body, and may be worthy in their worship and service of him, for him. But as you study the book of Acts, you find that surely growth, in the numerical sense, must be part of it. Though it's never actually spelled out in the epistles, to my knowledge, that evangelism is one of the functions of the group of believers. It appears that this was mainly the responsibility of believers as they went out from the church, that the church appears to be a place to which people came for fellowship, upbuilding, worship, the Lord's Supper, communion, and so on. From here they then went out. And so there was this outreach in that fashion. So again, that surely would be one of the gross features that we would be looking at. And as again you look at the book of Acts, you'll find, I believe, that the churches have that consciousness of outreach. You come again to the book of Peter, and you find that Peter prays for precisely the same thing, that the believers might increase in the knowledge of God, grow in grace in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That surely would be one of the elements we're looking for. But as I say, as we go to the book of Acts, we find this other element. However, the word success has other connotations, and we tend to think very often in terms of numeric, in statistics and that type of thing. We are not to ignore numbers, as if they don't matter. You get references, of course, in the book of Acts to numbers, and we're not simply to despise them and then justify our lethargy or complacency by saying that we don't take any interest. On the other hand, we have got to be fascinated by them, as I was saying this afternoon. And in this regard, I'd say that we are to be careful in looking at all the different aspects of work connected with our churches, and not being too superficial in our judgments as to whether or not they are successful. In other words, we're not to look at a thing and because we don't see a rip-roaring success of all sorts of climbing statistics within the first 6 months, that therefore we discard it. The time element is there, and obviously certain things must take time to develop and to bear fruit. Then again, of course, there is the responsibility upon us to look at these things to see whether in fact they are worth their while. And if they aren't, we should be looking about whether we should be discarding them. On the other hand, there is the tendency to look at certain types of evangelism or church growth programs that will quote you all sorts of success rates. Or else we might see something that's happened in our church or another church, and somehow half a dozen people got converted, and immediately we'll say, well, that's the method. Now, thinking here again, we must be very careful. And one of the things that Paul was praying for was discernment in this area, so that we are not too easily hooked on the novelties and the innovations. God is sovereign, and God may choose to use anything he wishes. I've known of people that have been converted through picking up a tract in the gutter. That is no reason for me to go around putting tracts in gutters. You see, God may use anything, but the fact that people have been converted through some particular channel doesn't necessarily mean that we must therefore follow that channel, or that particular channel is, of course, the best way. I just mention that as one sort of warning so that we won't become so success-orientated that we think only in terms of novelty in that sense. But the emphasis will surely be on growth, and if I was going to define success, that's how I define it. Now, there is another question here, which is like unto it, which I'll handle at the same time. Should we set objectives and goals as a local church? If so, how should we derive them? Certainly, I think we should set objectives and goals for the local church. they would be derived, I would suggest, in the way that I've just been mentioning, that we would examine the scriptures and that we'd look particularly at the book of Acts and the epistles, which of course were letters written to young churches, and to see what are the sorts of things that the founder of the church and the Christians themselves were in need of and what they were desiring to take place in those churches. And here I believe we would find the objectives and the goals. I would not suggest that we go shopping through bookshops looking for some latest glossy magazine which will have some sort of attractive proved success formula. The objectives then, having got these broad objectives, of course, we should work out some way of going about putting them into practice. And this is one of the areas where discernment is called for, particularly in the leaders of the church, so that they can then look at the overall program of the church, the teaching, the worship, the outreach, whatever aspect it might be, and see whether in fact these various agencies or activities are working towards those overall goals. Now that is one of the things that in the situation that I find myself up in Brisbane that I'm continually bringing people back to, so that we don't have everybody operating as a sort of autonomous church within a church with no basic goal for the whole church. And I don't think that any church should then just settle down to keeping itself alive as if the sole virtue now is in merely the edification of the saints. That, of course, is part of it. But if I look at the book of Acts, I find that every church that seemed to be a useful church was then concerned with propagating itself and using itself, as you might say, a jumping off point for the establishment of other churches. That was a point that you see in the church in Antioch. I didn't mention it this afternoon because it wasn't the line that I was taking. But you could follow that through again and see how once the church was established, it didn't look upon itself then as here forever, and its sole purpose was to exist and to keep one another cozy, but there was this constant desire to reach out. And so you find that the first Gentile church is also the first church then to send off people into other parts, and so it seems to go on. Now there's another question coming on later on, which I won't run into this, but I was dealing with some of the details because there is another question relevant to
that. I find that one can project one's voice better and see people better standing than sitting, and I think this is the obvious solution. Now, I'm taking two questions together. The first reads like this. Do you consider that Christian brethren churches have been too much taken up with saving souls, in theory at least, to the neglect of the whole man? Would not a wider ministry, seeking to meet physical needs as well as spiritual, lead to a more effective outreach to those outside the church? Do you sense any trend in this direction among such churches? And the second is like unto it. The passage you read from Jeremiah 7 included an instruction to the people to amend their ways with respect to social injustice. One could quote similar passages in the New Testament. Do you think the local church, not the government or some parachurch organization, has a responsibility in the area of social welfare? Should it develop specific programs? I once heard Mr. Harold Tingen, whom I find to be as revered in Australia as he is in Britain, I once heard Mr. Harold Tingen say that if the early brethren had fulfilled their responsibilities in this realm, there would have been no need for the Salvation Army. Now, I don't think that must be pressed too far, but you get his point. That we as a group have tended in the past at least, and I do agree with the questioner that there is a trend to correct this failure. There has, however, been a danger over the years to neglect our responsibilities to the whole man. Now this idea that man can be departmentalized is not a biblical one. It arises from Greek philosophy, not from Holy Scripture. Both in the Old Testament and in the New, we are presented with the total man. Not a man divided up, but the whole man. You may remember that our Lord Jesus Christ constantly dealt with the whole man. He dealt with their bodies as well as with their souls, if one is to make that distinction. He dealt with them as persons. And indeed, when he sent his disciples out, as we read of it in Matthew chapter 10, we read that he called his 12 disciples and he sent them out with authority to over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every infirmity. And he sent them out to preach and to heal. Preach as you go and heal the sick. In other words, it was a dual ministry that they had. A ministry to the essentially spiritual needs of the individual and to the physical needs of the individual. And it is an entirely false dichotomy to drive a wedge between the simple gospel and the social gospel. Now, I'm not unaware of the alarm that people felt years ago when people concentrated, churches concentrated solely on the physical needs of people and did not concern themselves with the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the pure and the true gospel is concerned, as I say, with a whole man. It is both a simple gospel and a social gospel. And so we have our obligation to the whole man, to the physical needs as well as the spiritual. You may yourself feel that you can give a dispensational interpretation to this scripture. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee? And so on. That may be the case. But are higher standards to be set for another age than our own? Are different principles to govern in a different, another period from this? That is, if you do give it a dispensational treatment. I believe that this has its present application. And for support of that, let me read a verse or two to you from the New Testament, from the Epistle. The Epistle of James. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man say he has faith, but has not works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? John, in his epistle. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. Galatians chapter 2. Paul goes up to Jerusalem, meets with James and Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars. They gave to thee and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, only they would have us remember the poor. Which very thing I was eager to do. The sixth chapter of that same letter. Let us do good unto all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. In other words, our fellow believers may have a prior claim upon us, but not an exclusive claim. And we have an obligation to meet the needs of those around us, the social needs. Now, I believe that in certain respects you are already doing this. In local churches or groups of local churches through your op shop. And other ways that you could tell me more about. I think it is also being done through gifts. Gifts being channeled, for instance, through tier funds, so that those that we could not as local churches aid are being aided to the very ends of the earth. I believe that there are many ways in which this can be exploited. And it may well be that this is not the task of everyone in the church, but of someone who is set aside for it. We were hearing about individual gifts. And not everyone being expected to do all the gifts, or exercise all the gifts. And so it may well be that someone in the church, who apparently has no public ministry to fulfill, may be given the responsibility of watching out for need in the neighborhood in which the church is, and of meeting that need. The newspaper, of course, can be a fruitful source of information along this line. The deaths column, the births column, the news of people being sent to prison, the divorce details, and such like, will provide information of those in the neighborhood who are in need. And perhaps we ought to be seeking them out, that we might meet their needs as total people. It will include their spiritual needs, as well as their physical and material. I was preaching some time ago in a church in Surrey, in England, and there was in the congregation a lady in a bath chair. She'd been brought by her husband. And I was chatting to somebody afterwards about this particular person who appeared to be very interested in the message, and they said, a most interesting case. They told me that they had a group in their church called the League of Good Neighbors. It was just a title they had made up. And that they were in touch with a local almoner, the sort of, I don't know the modern designation for it, social worker or something of this sort, in the hospital. And she tipped them off when someone was coming out of hospital in particular need. And this girl went to this group on one occasion and said that this person was coming out of hospital, she had disseminated sclerosis, would not be able to attend to the needs of her own home, and perhaps they could do something about it. So they went to visit her, told them that they were the League of Good Neighbors, and could they do anything to help? They came from the church down the road. And she said, I don't want anything to do with the church or with religion. They said, it's perfectly all right. We are the League of Good Neighbors. We want to know if we can help you. Can we do your shopping for you? What about your ironing? And so on. Well, they helped. It was about 18 months afterwards that she was present in the service with her husband when I was there. She had been converted by that time. He had not yet been. Sometime later, she died. Next time I went, the husband was sitting at the Lord's table. They met the total need of those people. And so there are imaginative ways that we can adopt in the utilization of some of our personnel in the church who perhaps at the moment are doing very little, and they could be doing vital service in this particular way. And of course, there are areas of social welfare, and perhaps we should develop specific programs. The answer to this next question could really take a whole evening. The question is, please give some details as to how elders and deacons should work separately, collectively, and unitedly with the whole assembly. If you're making yourselves comfortable, good. Again, we have to go back to the Bible to get our source material. It appears to me that the apostles in Jerusalem were, you might say, the prototype elders, and the seven who were appointed were the prototype deacons. Now, the apostles are not called elders, neither are the seven in chapter 6 called deacons, but they certainly seem to set the pattern. That was, of course, the only church, and the church started to get organized as other churches developed. They seem to have copied the same general pattern, and so it moved on. And, of course, as the New Testament moves on, you find things become more organized, more formalized. But going back to those origins, I think we have fairly clearly before us the main areas of responsibility, and that is that when the elders saw these material needs of the church to be handled, they said, look, you out from among you certain men of the Spirit and men of wisdom that we can appoint over this while we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And very basically, I believe that's it. The elders' fundamental responsibilities are in this area of the ministry of word, ministry of the word and prayer. And I discussed some of that this afternoon. The deacons, it would appear to me, have the fundamental responsibility of looking after some of the types of ministrations that we've just had outlined for us here. And when I say looking after it, being responsible for the general functioning of those areas of service. We must have leadership, and that is something that very often is lacking, and elders, above all, must be leaders. And I believe that one of the functions of the elders should be to seek to direct, not in a high-handed manner, but in an understanding manner, to lay down guidelines and to minister the word in such a way and to make decisions in such a way that there is leadership. And where there is a strong and an intelligent leadership, I think you're going to get a strong and intelligent following. And if you have a rather nondescript leadership, you'll get a very sort of nondescript following. And this is one of the responsibilities of elders. They are in fact called leaders, and I think that's the way that it's translated in the Good News Bible. But one of the areas, if you just think quickly over some of the favourite references, we have the teaching of the word. An elder was to be an apt teacher. They were responsible, of course, to feed the flock, to tend for it, to care for it. We find references in Peter to being examples to the flock, but not lording it over it, mind you. We have examples in, I think it is in Hebrews, to elders as being those who watched for the souls, or that is, who cared for the people within the church. A similar reference I think you'll find in Thessalonians. We have reference in James to the fact that elders were to be called to pray over the sick. So here you find a fairly wide-ranging area of responsibility, not only in the ministry and the prayer, but of course in the personal attention to the needs of the Christian. Well, I suppose we all know that, but how does it get done? Well, very often it doesn't. Very often because
I think the elders themselves are not sufficiently in contact with each other, and they're not sufficiently motivated to put some of these things into practice. So talking about what we should do separately, collectively, and unitedly with the church, separately, certainly there should be a lot more personal visitation than there is, of the type that I was talking about this afternoon. I'm not going to go over it again, but I believe this is a very vital area of responsibility for elders. You might say some elders haven't got the time to do that. Wait for the next question, there's something on that too. But there is this visitation, and just this pastoral type ministry which has to be done among folk. When elders meet, I don't know how often they meet in some churches. In some churches they don't even seem to be very clearly defined. And this is surely a mistake. I think that the church should recognize its elders, and they should be publicly recognized, and people should know who they are, and should be given a chance once in a while to express their opinion of them. Now, we've done this in our church up home, and we've put our jobs on the line, elders and deacons, and gave the people a slip of paper with a number of leading questions on it, inviting them to make pertinent comments. Some of them did, and we probably got a 50% response. And it gave us some indication as to what the folks thought of their elders and whether they thought they were functioning properly or not, and some of the areas of lack. And here again, I believe that elders can very easily put themselves in a position where they're there for life. Once they get on, you know, on, he's on oversight. Actually, oversight is something you do, not something you sit on. But never mind, you get on it, and once a person gets on it, very hard to get him off it. And we had a bit of soul searching over this, and we said, okay, look, we'll give them a chance. And we said among each other, if there comes in a fair indication that one of us doesn't have the confidence of the assembly, that person will resign. And so we worked it out among ourselves, and we did. As it came in, we got just about 100% vote of confidence. But that was, apart from being a great relief, also we got a little bit of stick from a few people so that we could have some guidelines. Now, why aren't we doing this sort of thing? Sounding people out and giving them the opportunity to say something. We meet every second week. One of the things that you have trouble with in the brethren is getting people to take positive action, to do things. So we have a system of somebody who sort of cracks the whip and keeps things moving. That's usually me, I might add, just in case you're wondering. What we do is after every meeting, we discuss, I might say, almost exclusively the spiritual areas, because we also have deacons who look after these other areas, and they meet once a month, and the elders meet once a fortnight. And we then list things that someone has to be visited, something has to be done, and we nail a person on the spot. So it goes down in the minutes, it's put there, and when we meet again in a fortnight's time, everybody has to face up to the fact that he was supposed to do this and this and this. I think it's good, keep us on our mettle. We discuss the teaching of the church. We work this on a 3-monthly basis. That is, every 3 months we plan. We always plan it a quarter at a time, 3 months at a time, 6 months in advance, so that we are always really 9 months prepared in the future. We sit down and we discuss potential speakers, and we organise things. Again, I normally draw up some sort of rough scheme of things, and we talk it over together. I don't believe it's a good policy for one person to be the complete picker of speakers. That's all right, of course, if I'm the fellow that picks the speakers. It's all right as far as I'm concerned. But what if somebody else happens to pick the speakers and I don't like him? You see, I think it's a dangerous precedent. So what we do is we talk it over as a group and make sure that we are not just getting one line to favour one person's particular hobby horse. So you are getting a balance. And of course, if the elders as a whole are discussing it, I think we're doing part of the job that elders are supposed to be doing. I should mention also that the deacons function fairly effectively, and once again their duty is of course to look after some of the material ministrations. I don't know that is really a problem in some places. We occasionally have a get together, but also we try to make sure that we keep the church appraised of what's going on. I believe that these are some of the important areas that as elders and deacons we should be taking note of, so that you're not running a church in the sense of dictating to people or having no sort of feedback from the locals. Well, there it is. Alan, do you have anything to top this off with? because it is really such an exhaustive subject. I've thrown in a few things. A few people I might have asked me about this teaching program that we have operating. I do have a number of sheets of paper that I've run off. If anybody was interested in it, I'd be very happy to hand it to you. I have been involved in a number of programs in different churches, planning to meet different needs. Some are 3-year programs, 5-year, or whatever it might be. The aim being to cover all the areas of the Bible, all the books of the Bible, all the major doctrines and the practical areas of the Bible in the morning and the evening, and how you can divide it up and work it out so that you are getting a balance right through year after year after year. And it does take some working out, and as I say, I'm happy to pass on a copy for what it's worth if anybody is interested. It may at least give you a lead. I only know of one church in Tasmania that has followed the program exactly as is, but there are about a dozen other churches around that have adapted it and to suit their own needs and adjusted and thrown out some of our ideas and replaced them with better ones of their own. And this is the sort of thing I think we should be looking at. That's just by the way.
A good bit of time was just by the way. Very good. Our time is getting short, brethren, so we just
Yes, we would certainly do that. On the other hand, I do believe that probably you would rather hear us talk about the questions that you want answered than talk about the matters that we'd like to talk about. So we'll bash on with the questions. With regard to the communion service, reads the next one, Lord's Supper in brackets, as interpreted by the Brethren Assemblies. A. What is the primary purpose of it? B. With what should we be occupied during the service? C. How does the Holy Spirit lead in this service? I believe that the concept that we have a biblical precedent for a worship service or a communion service or for the service attached to the Lord's Supper, celebration of the Lord's Supper, is indefensible. May I repeat that, at least summarize that again? I believe the concept that we have a precedent for our morning meeting is absolutely indefensible. I don't believe that the New Testament has this in mind at all, laying down blueprints for service. And such can be sought, but in vain, in the New Testament. If there is one described at all, then it is a composite service. It, in all probability, in those days, when slaves would have the minimum amount of free time, they would only be able to gather together possibly once during the week, and then they would avail themselves of that opportunity to do everything that the church ought to do. There would be time for prayer. There would be time for Bible teaching, the exposition of Holy Scripture. They would take advantage of that opportunity for evangelism, the preaching of the gospel, and of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, in our day and age, we're more favored, or I think we are, in being able to have a variety of services in which we devote each service to a specific purpose. We have a prayer meeting, or a Bible teaching service, or a gospel service, or a service for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So that it is entirely up to us as to how we determine what we do on any particular occasion, and indeed how we should structure that service. I do think, however, that we are in danger of misunderstanding the word worship if we refer to that occasion exclusively as a worship service, as though worship were not an ingredient of each other occasion when we gather together for the reading and study of the Word of God and for prayer and for evangelism. Worship should characterize the whole and not be the particular characteristic of the communion service. It should mark that indeed, but not the exclusive characteristic of that service. Now, how you order that service is entirely up to you. It can be structured, it can be non-structured, or it can be partly structured. Now, do not let us think that an unstructured service is in some way more spiritual than a structured service. That is, one that has been pre-planned, one where people have discussed and decided that Mr. So-and-so will do this and somebody else will do the other, that is not less spiritual than to gather together without any prior planning and then to exercise our spiritual responsibilities in worship and service. It's entirely up to us. This arises, this false notion that the unstructured service is more spiritual, from a mistaken notion concerning the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, the expression the leading of the Holy Spirit is never used in the New Testament in connection with a communion service. It is used in connection with temptation. Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. It is used in Romans chapter 8 concerning our spiritual sonship and assurance and such like matters, but it is not used in a direct way about our worship service. And so he does not lead on that occasion in a way that he does not lead on other occasions. Indeed, unless we are led of the Holy Spirit in our lives in their totality, we may not expect to be led by the Holy Spirit on the Lord's Day morning. To be led of the Spirit is to have one's life governed by Christ. I would prefer emphasis on the Lordship of Christ rather than the leading of the Spirit. But the Lordship of Christ is expressed practically as the Spirit himself applies that Lordship to sundry situations. And so our total life must be under the governance of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And then when we meet to actively participate in a public service of worship and listening to his word, then he will guide us there. And so you may decide that at that service there will be a very real slot for the teaching of Holy Scripture, either prior to or after the breaking of bread. You may decide that singing is part of the worship of the people of God and is appropriate for that occasion. You would have scriptural warrant for that. For people to lead in prayer and thanksgiving and adoration, and that would be legitimate. Jesus bade us to break bread and drink the cup in remembrance of him, and so he will certainly be called to mind. But he also bade us, through the Apostle Paul, to proclaim the Lord's death, and in this way to set it forth. No gospel like this feast, and maybe to have an evangelistic statement alongside the demonstration of the evangel in the broken bread and in the poured out cup. It is a place for the preaching of the gospel, and perhaps you ought to invite our non-Christian friends to attend that service and to see that dramatic portrayal of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is suitable also that when we gather thus, we should worship him. Now, each local church must decide how best they can meet the needs of their congregation and glorify God in that particular service. And I think perhaps we ought to vary our mode from time to time, lest we slip into a rut. May I suggest one way on which we could vary it, and I think I must do this to my own elders when I go back. I think it would be a good idea if brethren, and it doesn't matter whether they're old or young, elders or otherwise, if they be exercised, be invited to come to the church at least a half an hour before the starting time and to have prayer together concerning the service that is to follow. If you do it for the gospel, why not for the breaking of bread? And to come with our minds stored with the word of God, with perhaps a burden upon our hearts about something that we would bring before the people of God, and then to share together. And as we share together as to the burden upon our hearts, the group say, yes, Mr. So-and-so, we perceive that you have the word from the Lord for this occasion.
This will be given out, the scriptures read, praise offered, but it will rotate, perhaps, around this dominant thought that has been presented. For we cannot worship in a mental vacuum. We can only worship corporately when our minds can focus on some aspect of the person and work of Christ. Something of the greatness and majesty of God. The problem for so many of us is that our worshippers found its impetus by searching the lines of the opening hymn and the themes of the shepherd and the lamb and Genesis 22 and Isaiah 53 and Revelation 5 have grown rather threadbare as provocative of the worship of the people of God. And were they to read some different scripture and bring to mind some other aspect of the personal work of Christ, such as a verse from Ecclesiastes, I know that what God does, he does forever. 5 minutes of exposition on that could set the hearts of the people of God alight with praise to him for the permanence of all his work in nature and in grace. Now, that's only just one suggestion, but know this, that the leading of the Spirit is not when your palms begin to perspire and when palpitations beset you or your shirt goes up your back like a Venetian blind. That is not the leading of the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit is through the intelligence. I will sing with the mind. I will praise and pray with the mind. And when I hear a hymn given out, I say to myself, why? And I expect an intelligent answer to the question. Not just it was his favorite. Not just that he happened, but that it leads on in some intelligent way for a development of the harmonious praise of the people of God.
try and keep this one brief. I think it must have been written before I spoke this afternoon because I half answered the question. How can we best encourage and train young men who have a teaching gift to develop? Well, I feel there's no real need to go over what I've said again. This gift, apologies to the person, how to develop this gift, and how can we best use gifted men? If I can just be pardoned a reference to this scheme that I've been involved in, it's now been going 4.5 years, and we've learned a few lessons over that time, and I think anything that we've learned is worth passing on. One of the things we've found is that the people that have been most acceptable to both the Christian and non-Christian sections of the audience have very often been people that have not normally been recognised around the assemblies as gospel meeting speakers. I think our assemblies are probably full. Not full. Probably there is a good sprinkling of people who are very competent and very capable at giving good Bible teaching in a way that's relevant and interesting to the audience, but who are not being used. If I can just be pardoned a reference to this scheme that I've been involved in, it's now been going 4.5 years, and we've learned a few lessons over that time, and I think anything that we've learned is worth passing on. One of the things we've found is that the people that have been most acceptable to both the Christian and non-Christian sections of the audience have very often been people that have not normally been recognised around the assemblies as gospel meeting speakers. I think our assemblies are probably full. Not full. Probably there is a good sprinkling of people who are very competent and very capable at giving good Bible teaching in a way that's relevant and interesting to the audience, but who are not being used. One of the advantages of such a program as the type that I've been outlining is that it gives us the chance to invite these people, and particularly the younger men of our own church that I was mentioning, how we can work these in. What we try to do is to maintain a balance and keep in mind constantly that we are looking for the best in Bible teaching. Therefore, if we invite people from elsewhere, we want to invite only the best. We will accept the second best from among ourselves because we also want to develop local gifts. So there must be the integration here of the local men that we're trying to bring on and to use local gifts. And I think that over the total program, we would have used about 55 to 60% of local men the whole time. Others may not have the local men available for that amount of teaching. But let us not fall into the mistake of inviting people from all over the place, and thereby our own assembly is not really developing. So certainly, concerning gifted young men, I suggest that not only this private instruction, but also intelligently inviting them to speak. We work our programs and subjects. I've only ever come across in 4.5 years one person who has in any way objected to being asked to speak on a subject. We have had occasions when a person has said, oh goodness me, that's not really my line. But he may say, let me think about it for 2 or 3 weeks, and he finds out after 2 or 3 weeks thinking that it is his line after all, he can do something on it. But normally, and I know from my own point of view, it's much better to be asked to actually speak on a subject or a book, and to know you're fitting into a scheme of things and contributing something positive towards the overall upbuilding and outreach of the church, than the more hit and miss type of approach that we've been more accustomed to. This type of program gives us an excellent opportunity to use gifted men, to seek them out, and also to encourage and develop local gifts.
For many years, the Brethren Assemblies have publicly disciplined, in brackets and in inverted commas, read out people guilty of behaviour necessitating such action. What scripture have we for this procedure? Accepting that because of such behaviour, those involved would be asked to refrain from participation at the Lord's table, and until repentance and restoration, would it not be more gracious and loving to handle the matter privately? I just don't know where the expression read out was come from. I don't know historically its roots. But I would judge that it is more likely to be in exclusive brethren circles than in open brethren circles. And I would certainly deplore the persistence of such a practice as being read out. I think it has no biblical warrant as such, and is an embarrassing and counterproductive action to take, and lacking in Christian grace. Having said that, however, let me hasten to point out that there are two cases, as far as I am aware, in Scripture, where public reproof is warranted. One is the elder, and the other is the individual who is guilty of gross moral evil. Paul writes about the elder, "Never admit any charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin," notice that, "as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." I have remarked before that I remember the broadcast made by Stanley Baldwin when the Duke of Windsor, then King Edward VIII, abdicated. Because he was intent upon marrying a divorced person, and his action on that occasion rocked the foundations, not only of Britain, but of the then empire to its foundations. Why? Plenty of men were marrying divorced people in those days. More today. Why should it have been viewed with such concern and had such devastating effect? Because of the person he was and the position he held. And so the elder, who is the known leader in the church, if he be guilty of such a misdemeanor as his countenance here, persisting in sin, and the charge be made against him by two or three witnesses, then it would necessitate a public rebuke. The other case is the case of gross moral evil that is mentioned in Corinthians. And it is so frightful as to necessitate a public disciplinary proceeding. But generally speaking, the ones who have been read out in the past have been youngsters who have sinned or been sinned against, and who would best have been dealt with privately and in an understanding and helpful manner. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Restore such an one. The whole object of discipline is restorative. In the past, when a limb in the body has been injured in this way, by committing some sin or another, the cry has gone out, amputate, cut them off, breed them out, and they've been lost for good to the body of Christ. Says the Apostle Paul, restore such an one. And the word is the word for the setting of a broken bone. Now the bone is broken and it needs to be set, and it needs to be encased in plaster. In other words, it is still in the body, but it is inoperative for a period. And it would be obviously inoperative. It will be in plaster for a while, only that in due course it may resume its normal function within the body. And so, when unfortunate occurrences happen in the local church, and we know of those who have sinned in one way or another, then I suggest that the right action is a private meeting between them and the individual and representatives of the elders, in order that they might be brought to a genuine repentance, in order that they might understand that it will be a while, that they cannot fully participate in the life of the church, but that the whole object is that in due course they may be brought back as active members in the life of that local church once again. You who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And if you say, well, will people in the church not know about it and therefore think that the elders have turned a blind eye to this misdemeanor? My answer to that would be that this news travels pretty quickly in any local church. They will know that it's been dealt with without telling the whole church and others beside publicly. They will know that if they've got wise elders, that elders will have dealt with the matter and dealt with it well. And let us also have this in mind, that we tend to isolate certain sins for discipline and ignore others. And perhaps we ought not to have a sort of gradation of these sins in quite the way that we have. Perhaps the sins of the spirit are equally heinous to God as the sins of the flesh.
This is the final question. It would seem that it starts off with a statement. It would seem that those Christian brethren churches which have a full-time pastor tend to prosper to a greater extent than others. Do you believe the trend towards having such full-time workers to be in the best interest of the churches? Could it be that this could be part of the answer to our needs? I've not had a great deal of contact with churches that have the full-time pastor, and I'm not really able to comment intelligently as to whether they prosper to a greater extent than others or not. Let me just declare my own position in case some think that that's my position. It's not. I am a full-time worker, I think is what they call me. But I'm working full-time in Thai work, in writing the Thai Bible Dictionary, and my participation in the local church is much the same basis as the ordinary lay person who has his 40-hour-a-week job and then spends his spare time in those church activities, and that's my position. So really, don't think that I'm either defending or otherwise myself. Certainly, it would appear to me to be something that we have overlooked. We have become so caught up or so convinced of the workability or the scripturalness or whatever of the lay ministry, that is of ordinary people such as ourselves doing all the work, that we've neglected the plain biblical precedent for full-time workers, pastors and teachers who work in the churches, who are supported by the churches monetarily, and who are able then to carry out this ministry in a far more effective way than others may be able to do. Once again, we must be aware of simply looking for a solution, and because it works in one church, thinking it will work in ours. It depends, of course, on the availability of suitable personnel. We may have in our church a very able set of ordinary people in ordinary work who are able to quite capably carry on the total functions of the church. In many cases, this is not the case, and in those cases, I'd say that it is very desirable that the church look into the possibility. As to whether such full-time workers are in the best interest of the church, the answer is, of course, it depends on who the full-time worker happens to be. Some places can get the wrong worker, and they can be not in the best interests of the church at all. The church, of course, would have to look into its responsibilities here. I think we are probably familiar with the references in Timothy 5 to the elders that labour in the word and teaching, and who are therefore to be counted worthy of double remuneration. We also have a reference in Peter concerning elders again, where the background is that they must have received some sort of remuneration for their work, but they were not to be greedy for gain. These would seem to indicate, as you have references towards those who are taught, communicating in terms of cash to those who teach them in all good things. So there surely should be no doctrinal query on this at all. It could be part of the answer to our needs. The warning that I think should be sounded is for us not to think that now we have a full-time pastor, we can all leave it to him, or think that this is going to be the automatic answer to our needs. The whole question, of course, would have to be looked at in far greater detail, but I think we must rid ourselves of the anti-clergy type of attitude that we've had over the years, and realise that in some places the work is simply not being done. The teaching and the pastoring is simply not being done because nobody has the time or maybe even the ability to do it. But it's not a panacea for all our ills.
Well, I think we'll all agree that our president...
Could we turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I would like to read three short passages from 2 Corinthians. The first one in chapter 2, reading from verse 12. Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord, but my mind could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Over to chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful underhand ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Down to verse 16 for our third section. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Those who are faithful to God and to his word, and who would seek to put into practice some of the basic matters that we've been considering today in the talk this afternoon in the question time, can expect opposition. Opposition which will come largely from two quarters. On the one hand, there'll be the opposition from what we might call the traditionalists, that is, those who have been used to doing a certain thing in a certain way for so long, not realizing that there may be no scriptural precedent for that type of activity at all, but who, because they have done it so long, are so convinced of its scripturalness that they would resent any change. It very often takes a lot of courage to commence something new. Very often it takes a lot more courage to stop something that's been going for so long and which has outlived its usefulness. So those who would maybe seek to change things can expect opposition from that quarter. But then you have the opposition on the other side, and that is from what I might call the promotionalists. Those who measure the worth of any Christian ministry by the amount of instant success that can be registered on the scale, and who tend to look at everything and think that it's going to produce miraculous results within the first so many months, and if it doesn't, they say, "Well, there you are, we told you it wouldn't work," and so they throw it out. Let us, above all, have the conviction that this is God's work. We are God's servants, and the church is God's church. And if we are concerned about the church, let us understand that God is far more concerned. It is his, not ours. If we are God's servants, and if we are to carry out his work in the context of the church, above all, we must be faithful in what he has called us to. And it's in this context, or a context such as that which I've outlined, that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He had some trouble with the church in Corinth. There was a large element of opposition there. People who didn't like him, didn't like his style, or who objected to some of the things he did and said. And partly to correct some of these problems, he wrote what we understand to be the first letter to the Corinthians, and he sent it off, and he hoped that this might settle some of that opposition as well, of course, settle some other problems that had arisen in the church there. So he sent it off, and he sat back there in Ephesus, waiting to hear what had happened as a result of his sending the letter to the Corinthians. Quickly, news came to him that there'd been no significant improvement in the church at all. And therefore, Paul decided that he would go from Ephesus, where he was, across to Corinth, a quick trip, maybe to put the people straight. So he went across, made a quick visit to Corinth. It was a short visit, and one which brought him much sorrow. But he came back to Ephesus, hoping that it may have done some good. It wasn't long before he found that his visit, far from settling the problems, actually only increased the opposition to him. He was, of course, angry. But being a wise man, he didn't go rushing across straight away to put them all straight. He thought, well, maybe I might do something that later on I would regret. And so he stayed put for a while, and he sent them off a letter, a very severe letter, one which is not being collected separately in the volumes of the New Testament for us. It must have been quite stinging, because he was very much apprehensive as to just what the outcome would be. He waited in Ephesus for a while, got no response, so he thought, I'll move up, hoping to meet Titus earlier. Now, Titus was the one that had taken the letter across, and Paul was anxious to find out how the Corinthians reacted. Did they repent in dust and ashes? Or did they make rude gestures and catcalls? What was the response of the church? How did they react to the letter Paul had sent? He moved up to Troas. He was still restless, couldn't get any peace of mind, because he was waiting to meet Titus. So he went across to Philippi, and there he met Titus. And Titus brought him the news that the severe letter had worked. The people at last had come to their senses, they'd taken notice, and now Paul was overjoyed. And he sits down and writes off this letter that we call 2 Corinthians. And in this letter, he expresses his great joy at the Corinthians' change of heart. But he also talks very much about his ministry. And he defends what he had done. They had questioned many of his actions. They had questioned his motives and all sorts of other things. But Paul did not retract anything. And he tried to point out to them something of the nature of Christian service. And that the type of response that he got from those people was the type of response that very often God's servants get. So we have these three short sections. He starts off in the first section in chapter 2 with this great outburst of praise. And he sees God's servants joining, you might say, joining Christ in his victory procession. The gospel is triumphant. And that's the keynote of this section. But Paul is, above all, a realist. He knows that the gospel is triumphant. He knows that it's the power of God unto salvation. But he also knows that not everybody is going to accept it. Many, in fact, are going to reject it. And we must simply realize this. And not to think that because somebody stops coming to the meeting because they've heard the gospel, that therefore preaching the gospel in this particular way is wrong. Let's understand there is an offense to the gospel. It is, to some people, a stumbling block. He calls it a deadly stench to those that reject it. To those that accept it, of course, he says it's a fragrance that brings life. But we can be very easily fooled by this mathematical type of approach. You know, if every person won one person for the Lord this week, and then that week, next week, every one of those won another person for the Lord, and then the next week, every one of those won another person for the Lord, within 12 months, the whole world would be converted. We've heard this sort of reasoning. But it completely overlooks the fact that the gospel is not some sort of sales gimmick. It overlooks the fact that to many people the gospel has this offense about it and they reject it. It sorts out the believers from the unbelievers. The person who is God's servant is not a salesman. He is not a hawker. He is not trying to sell a product. He is not one who reverts to slick or smooth or shady methods at all. Paul says, we are not peddlers of God's word, but we are, as he says here, men of sincerity. We've been commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. No gimmicks, pure motives, utter sincerity, fidelity to the task, called by God, concerned only for the spiritual well-being of the people among whom he ministers. Moving on to the second of these three sections in chapter 4. We see something of a repetition with a different emphasis of the same basic situation that he's outlined previously. The true servant of God, he says, does not avoid his responsibilities. He does not shrink from his duties. He does not lose heart. We were talking a little this afternoon about what Paul has said in another context about not shrinking from what he knew to be right, and that was to proclaim the whole counsel of God. We might quiver at the knees sometimes and think, well, maybe this is going to run into some sort of opposition and take the line of least resistance and simply give in to popular opinion. No, says Paul, having this ministry, we do not lose heart. And we'll need encouragement if we are to be devoted to God and his service and to seek to carry out these things which his word outlines for us. Secondly, as he moves on in chapter 4, he mentions that we don't use underhand or dishonest methods. Much the same thing that we just talked about before. None of these slick and shady approaches, but rather openness, fidelity. Thirdly, he says, we don't dilute the word of God. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. You don't change the plain meaning of the scriptures simply to suit your own particular line. You don't change the word of God simply to fit in with some preconceived system that we've built up for ourselves. And if the plain meaning of the Word of God doesn't agree with the notes in Scofield's Bible, well, too bad for the notes in Scofield's Bible. After all, he may have been a help to some, but he has no more authority than anybody else, and less than most. Simply someone who has written something which may be helpful. If I'm following some sort of system of theology or a reformist system, and they probably gave the church its best theologians, but again, system. And sometimes you want to push and to squeeze and to force and to dilute or to adjust to make it fit a scheme. One of the things that the servant of God has got to be so careful is to realize that God's word is to be interpreted as it is. It's full of loose ends, and we've just got to learn to live with them. And if I find that I believe in the divine inspiration of the scriptures, but yet at the same time I find in those scriptures all sorts of idiosyncrasies of some of the writers and some of the unusual things they said, I just have to accept both. And if I believe in the eternal assurance of the believer, but yet I find some passages of the New Testament which really scare me, the warnings are so severe, that again is part of the exercise. And let us not take the easy way out and say those all apply to the Jews and keep all the blessings for ourselves. And I think that if sometimes you read this New Testament and we are shaken by some of the stern things that are said, we're shocked by some of the things the writers say, well then I think probably the words are fulfilling the purpose for which the writer wrote them in the first place. We take refuge, don't we, so often in our system or our scheme of things. Let us not tamper with God's word simply to fit our own little boxed up minds. We like to have everything tied up and in neat little packages, don't we? And we just don't like having all these loose ends. Well, the Bible's full of them. We don't tamper with the word of God. We don't adjust it to suit this person or that. But he says, by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We will teach God's word diligently, faithfully, striking at the consciences of the hearers, being faithful to what has been written. But again, don't expect, he says, that everybody is suddenly just going to flock to the place in repentance. No, he says, there will be again those who reject. There will be those who believe, but there will be those who disagree. And the servant of the Lord has got to be prepared for it. He mentions those who are blinded by Satan and who cannot, because of this blindness, see the plain truth before them. But he says, when the light of God shines in their hearts, they see Christ as Lord and God. Which brings us to our third section. Don't be discouraged. So we do not lose heart, he says in verse 16. We might be troubled and weary, yet inwardly we're strengthened. Paul got opposition from all quarters. He got it from without and from within. He was persecuted by people and he suffered very much the abuse of his fellow Christians. Sometimes he suffered physical afflictions, and he speaks of some of these things in this chapter. But no matter what it was, he put up with it because he realized that it really was only a very small thing when it was compared with the glories that lay ahead. Yes, it's God's work, and it's God's church.
And Don very graciously abbreviated his message, and I'm going to do the same, and I hope that by both those means, as well as the choice of shorter verses in that hymn than the one that had initially been chosen, you'll be out on time. So take heart. It should be, as planned in the program, I think it was 3 minutes to nine. Let me give you just a postscript to what has concerned us today. The way ahead for the local church. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I want to take that text in reverse. I want to start at the end, and particularly with this expression, glory in the church. The way ahead. This is the great objective, glory in the church. Now, I must confess that when I first read this text in the Revised Standard Version, it somewhat shocked me, and I certainly had some reservations about it, for I read, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And I almost prefer the Authorized Version, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. But the RSV is correct. As an examination of modern versions will indicate,
glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Thank God for the glory that is in Christ Jesus. In that very chapter from which we have been reading already this evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank God that for you and for me, God is no longer a faceless God. God, we have God with a face. And the face is the face of Jesus Christ. And the glory of God streams from the face of Jesus Christ. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, says Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It was manifested in his incarnation, wrote John, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Perfect manifestation of the glory of God. It was revealed in his death. He himself said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. For the glory is the outshining of the divine excellence. All of it rayed forth in Jesus Christ. When I was a small boy, we used to sit in the playground, or the quad as it was then called, in school, with a magnifying glass. I remember getting mine out of my father's cycle lamp. And the competition was to see who could set fire to his shoelace first. And this with an English sun was some achievement, I might add. You focused it so that you got the rays on the smallest possible point. And if you held it there steady long enough, the smoke would start to get off. And then it would begin to burn. But the whole idea was to get all these rays concentrated into that small spot. And this is what happened at Calvary. All the rays that composed the very nature and glory, the majesty and splendor and excellence of God were concentrated in Jesus Christ. Son of Man is to be glorified, he said. But then he rose and went back to the Father, and we now say, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death. Glory in Christ Jesus. And over against that, as though he holds that truth with his right hand and the other with his left and brings them together, the apostle says, glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, we wouldn't have believed it if the Spirit had not caused us to believe. But Jesus himself prayed, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. In the local church, as in the universal church, a reflection of the majesty and the splendor which alone belongs to God and which was perfectly seen in Jesus Christ. Now, glory includes the idea of praise and honor. Glory in the church. This is the way ahead. This is the goal. This is the great objective. That in the church, praise and honor should be brought to our God by his people in their worship. And not only in their worship, by their way, as they manifest the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, glory in the church. That's what it's all about. As the life of Jesus is reflected in us, the glory in Christ Jesus is glory in the church. That's the whole object, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. Praise and honor to him through our words as we worship him. Praise and honor to him through our ways as we adore him. Praise and honor to him as we engage in our works for him. For did not Jesus himself say that they shall see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? Questions about these good works and social involvement. Good works. That's what we are foreordained unto good works, which he has before ordained that we should walk in. Good works. And when these good works are seen, God is glorified. Glory in the church, the great objective, the all-sufficient means. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. What a build-up. Paul loved these composite words, manufactured them in order to express what was in his heart. He is able, number one, he is able to do what we ask, number two stage. Number three, he is able to do more than we ask. Number four, he is able to do more than all that we ask. Number five, he is able to do more than all that we ask or think. Number six, he is able to do far more than all that we ask or think. Number seven, he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And and I bid you, as time allows you, in your leisure, as Preacher used to say in a day gone by, in your leisure, take it apart and put it back together again and enjoy it. And savor the magnitude of the divine power. For Paul is at pains to underline that there is no limit to his ability. God is not hampered as you and I are hampered by tiredness. He doesn't get jaded as we get jaded on Monday morning. He is not restricted as we are restricted because of the weakness and frailty to which the flesh is heir. No, our God is not hampered in this way. The all-sufficient means, the great objective, glory in the church, the all-sufficient means, able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Thirdly, the determining factor, by the power at work within us. Other versions stress this even more by the phrase, according to the power that is at work within us. We might render it in proportion to, so that might be going beyond what is intended. But I'm certainly confident in the accuracy of the heading of these. This is the determining factor, by the power at work within us. Of Israel it was written, sadly, that they limited the Holy One of Israel. God was hampered in them, not in himself. Unlimited resources in himself. But because of their behavior, they limited the Holy One of Israel. Of the Jews it is written in Matthew 13 and verse 58 that Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Of the disciples, they said, why could not we cast it out? Answer, through Matthew, because of your little faith. Through Mark, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but by prayer. Jesus was restricted by their unbelief and by their prayerlessness. And Paul refers to the Corinthians as being straitened. Restricted, says the RS. The city of Bristol is what is called a hard water area. And as a result of it being a hard water area, the pipes tend to get flared up. Now, we have the old-fashioned central heating system with those great bulbous radiators. Awful dust traps, but wonderful heating agencies. And there's a tank, and there's an ample supply of water in the tank. No restriction there. All sufficient needs. Nothing wrong with the heating system. And yet you go and place your hand on the radiator, and the radiator is closed. What's the trouble? Pipes further. And the whole system of central heating is ineffective. And if it's not dealt with, there'll be far more serious consequences than a cold radiator. Something's going to blow up somewhere. Because there's the full supply, there's the heating system, but it can't get through the pipe. The pipe is furred up. Now you look at the pipe externally, and there's nothing to show there's anything wrong with it. Nothing at all. The trouble's on the inside. And you look at a church, a local assembly, and to all intents and purposes, there's nothing wrong with it. But the power's not getting through. And the blessing is not flowing. It is by the power at work within us that things are done. And so we finish where we started. The spiritual man. And it's to do with you. And it's to do with me. For the life of the church is the life of the members of the church. And the church will not be more effective than the individuals that compose it. This, then, is the great objective. Let it be clear in our sights before us. Glory in the church. It's a noble objective. Glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. That the all sufficient means, but you and I are the determining factor by the power at work within us. Perhaps we ought to ask the heavenly plumber to examine the spiritual pipes of our assembly life and examine whether perhaps some of them aren't furred up and need to be cleaned out in order that this power may flow unhindered, so that there will be in your church and in mine glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, world without end. Amen.